Scott briefly introduced Lesson 4 on Wednesday night. Didn't get much into it other than just covering a few points from the introduction. Again, I appreciate him teaching the class for me while we were gone. Finished up Lesson 3, and now we're ready to start Lesson 4. This is, of course, our study on what we've called the Bible doctrine of sin, seeing how the Scripture addresses sin, how it presents it. And really, the focus will be, as we get through future lessons, and they'll go a lot quicker than these earlier ones. We're sort of plodding along here in these early lessons, taking our time, making sure we cover what we want to say. But then the later lessons, I think, will go a little quicker, and we'll start talking about some specific sins. But really, the focus is not just on, all right, what does the Bible say about sin, but actually the focus needs to be realizing that we're all sinners, yes. What is it that we need to do to conquer sin and not be overcome by sin? So this lesson is devoted to talking about how sin affects us, or what are the effects of sin if we commit it. And when I say if we commit it, I'm not saying that we won't, because the Bible says we will. We should not, and we are able not to, but we do. We do fall. So what are some of the effects of sin? This is one of the earlier slides that Scott showed at the last of class. Again, using this sports analogy, some coaches will tell their teams the best offense is a good defense. It's not so much about outscoring your opponent, which if you outscore your opponent, then you're going to win the game. Obviously, the one with the most points wins, but you don't only have to focus on scoring more points. You can do just the same, or if not better, if you limit what your opponent can do. And that makes it easier on your offense. And I think that's a good analogy to use in what we're talking about. We have an opponent, and he's trying to overcome us. We need to overcome him. We are not ignorant of his devices or of his schemes, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. So if we are aware of what's going on, and we're aware of how he may work on us and deceive us, then we can certainly conquer Satan and not be overcome by him. So being more prepared, what we're talking about in this lesson, it'll aid us in our battle against sin. Okay. These five areas in Lesson 4 is not an exhaustive list. It's just five that I thought of, and you may even have others that we could add to this list. It may even be better points to cover than these five, but these will suffice for our discussion. First thing we want to talk about is the effect of sin. Is what it does is it can deceive us, or it does deceive us. It's very deceptive. And look at these points as we go through. Turn to Romans 7, as we said, and look at one of the points from verse 8. In this discussion of the law, these seven questions that Paul anticipates and answers, and we studied Romans a few quarters ago, so most of you who regularly stay in the auditorium class, you hopefully remember the points we made when we're going through this middle section of Romans. It's not the law's fault that man's in sin. That's the question that Paul asks in verse 7. Is the law sin? Is it the law's fault that I am at odds with God? And Paul's going to argue, no, that's not it at all. We can't blame the law. Verse 7, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin or come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, here's the point in verse 8. But sin, and watch the language, sin taking the opportunity through what? Through the commandment. Sin takes an opportunity through the commandment, does what? Produced in me coveting of every kind. And that's Paul's point. So, sin takes God's commandment, which is good. It's meant to produce life, as we'll see in a moment in verses 10 and 11. We'll cover that just in a second. But sin takes the commandment and deceives me, makes God's word seem to say or mean something that God did not mean for it to say. We have an example of that we'll look at from the Old Testament in a moment as well. And that's where deception comes in. So sin deceives. God's law doesn't deceive. We learned back in James chapter 1, God's not in the business of deceiving man. God's in the business of saving man, trying to teach man, not trick him. So I ask the question here, Question 2, what is the sad tragedy? Verse 10. Well, the commandment of God was meant to produce what? Look at verse 10 of Romans 7. This commandment, which was to result or produce in me life, actually produced what? Death. Now, is that the law's fault? No, it's my fault. But because now I have violated this law because of sin, because it deceived me, I fell victim to it. And I don't mean victim in the sense that I'm not to blame for it. We're all to blame for our own sin. But because the law, or because sin tricked me and deceived me, that's how come we get at odds with God. Now that's verse 11 of Romans chapter 7. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Hold your place in Romans 7. Let's go back to the account of the first sin. We have the next lesson, lesson 5, will be devoted to looking at Genesis chapter 3 in a little more detail. But let's go ahead and borrow a few points from Genesis 3 when sin first came into the world. And I think we'll have an example of the very thing that's going on here with that Paul's talking about. Verse 1, I've got 1B on the chart, but verse 1, the first part of verse 1 describes Satan how? He's the serpent. He's cunning, or some versions say wily or crafty, more crafty than any beast of the field. So already the stage is set. He's this deceptive character, this deceptive being, who has to use cunning and craftiness and deceptiveness to succeed. Now, the last part of verse 1, what does the devil do? What does he say? All right, he poses a question to the woman. Okay, what was the question? Now, it's a pretty straightforward question, right? Indeed, has God said what? Yeah, he asked the question. Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Well, the woman knew the answer to that question. And did she answer him correctly? It's not on the chart there, but verses 2 and 3, how would you, just in a short word or two, how would you summarize her response to the devil? Did she get the answer right? She got it exactly right. Her response was right on. She knew not only what God said, but she also knew what he meant when she said, we are not to eat from it nor touch it. Now, you look back in chapter 2, God's original command, God didn't say don't touch the tree. He just said don't eat from it. But her words, don't eat from it nor touch it, she knew God meant basically what? You stay away from that tree. You don't bother it. You don't eat from it. You don't go near it. So her words tell us she understood the communication from God when he told Adam. And then, of course, Adam had to have told her because she wasn't there in Genesis chapter 2 in that conversation. So she gets the answer right. A simple question. But now, is Satan asking this because he doesn't know? Because, no, he's not interested in Eve's well-being. He's already laying the trap. Indeed, has God said? She gets the answer. Now, his next words in verse 4, just the first sentence, the first statement, what is it? It's a flat-out lie. It's a lie. He says, you shall not surely die. You won't die. Then he gives his reason why. For God knows what? Verse 4. Verse 5. God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, verse 5. Just look at verse 5 all by itself. Verse 4 is a lie. What's verse 5? Is verse 5 truth or a lie? It's truth, isn't it? Just look at the words. With what he said, the content of his message, is it a lie or is it truth? It's truth. So, what that tells us is, for any lie to be believable, what's it got to have? It's got to have an element of truth to it. If we just told some big whopper that isn't even on its face believable, nobody's going to pay attention to it. But if we tell a lie for the express purpose of deceiving someone, which is what the devil's doing here, it's got to have some element of truth. But what's he doing with that truth? He's twisting it. He's turning it. He's perverting it so that the woman will think that God meant something other than what He did mean. He's presenting the tree in an appealing way. We've used these words enticement or allurements in our previous lessons. He's wanting her to see this tree in a different way. Based on her words in verse 3, how did she see the tree at that moment in verse 3? As something completely forbidden. After the devil gets through talking to her in verse 5, look at verse 6. Now what does she do? Now she sees the tree in a different way, doesn't she? She starts to view it and look at it differently than she did before. What's the difference? I mean, what's brought about the difference in her? The devil. He's presented it to her in a way that makes it appealing and alluring and enticing. Now, I'm asking the question. This really isn't here in your lesson sheet. It's really in lesson 5. But we'll go ahead and mention it here. What's the deception? With what the devil has said so far, where's the deception? Do we know Eve was deceived? Well, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, Eve being quite deceived fell into transgression. So she was deceived. Adam never was deceived. Adam just blatantly disobeyed. Eve was deceived. So where's the deception in this? We saw his lie. We also saw his words of truth. Now, how did he deceive her? Okay, he didn't discuss the consequences, Larry says. Okay, she believed his lie. But in what way did he deceive her, is what I'm asking. All right, God's reasoning for what he said. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's what God said back in chapter 2, right? Satan says in chapter 3, you're not going to die. Now, what kind of death did God mean back in chapter 2? Spiritual death. What did Satan put in her mind here in chapter 3? Physical death, and that's the deception. He got her to thinking that God meant something else. God didn't mean it that way, God meant it this way. And he I believe he insinuates against God here that God's withholding something from you that really you could benefit from. God's sort of keeping this to himself. You can use this tree. It'll make you wise. In fact, and I think verse 6 proves that because she starts to see the tree. It's good for food. Well, God didn't say that tree was good for food. What did God say was good for food? Back in chapter 2. Any of the other trees. You can eat many of these other trees. That's what your food is. Now she sees this tree is good for food. God didn't tell her that. The devil did. And that it was a delight to the eyes. Satan is now making it sparkle. It's got this glitter to it now. It looks appealing. And it was desirable to make one wise. He had already said in verse 5, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That part is true. But still, God said, don't eat from it. So the deception was, he got her to think that God meant something else other than what he did mean. And that's how Satan deceives us today. Doesn't he work the same way? We know what God has said. We can read what God has said, but then along comes the devil and he presents this little carrot. He dangles this carrot in front of us and starts to twist it and pervert the Word of God. And before long, we're starting to rationalize in our minds, well, maybe God didn't mean it this way. Maybe God meant it this way. And that's when deceit comes in. And before you know it, what have we done? We have violated the Word of God and we're in sin. Temptation has worked. The devil has deceived us. That's what sin can do. All right, Buford. Okay. All right. Three categories of sin. Yeah, in Matthew 4. And I think also Genesis 3 and verse 6 runs parallel to 1 John 2, 15 to 17. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, fit right alongside Genesis 3 and verse 6. Good parallel points there. So that's how the devil works. That's how he worked the very first time sin occurred. And that's how he works today. What is the number one arsenal in Satan's, or the number one weapon in Satan's arsenal? It's deception. Because if he just comes up to us and just tells a flat-out lie that we know is not true, and it's not even believable, How effective is he going to be? Well, not very effective. What did how did Jesus describe the devil in John 8, verse 44? He's a liar and a murderer. He has been so from the beginning. He's the father of all lies. He's the source of lying. When was the first lie ever told? Right here in Genesis 3. So that's how it works on us. That's how it deceives us. And that's what sin can do. So the end result, now back in Romans 7, and we see in verse 11, see again, Paul argues, the commandment was meant to produce life. This is verse 10. Now, Paul's talking about the law. That's the context here. But I think we could argue the same for the gospel, the covenant of Christ. It's meant to, the law of Christ is meant to produce life in us. But Satan can take the gospel of Christ, twist it, pervert it, make us think that God meant something other than what God did mean. And before long, we have violated the will of God and we're in sin because we've been deceived. Verse 10, this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment. What's Paul say next? Deceived me. And then what happened? And through it, that is through the commandment, killed me. I'm now dead. It's not the law's fault. It's not God's fault. And really, you really can't blame the devil either. It's whose fault? It's my fault. Because I chose to believe the lie. I chose to listen to the devil instead of listen to God. So that's the point that we're trying to make here. One, the end result is the one who yields to this deception finds himself dead to God. And again, that was God's words back in Genesis 2:17. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The last words that James, and we looked at James 1 already in the previous lesson, James says in James 1 verse 16, to conclude that great discussion there, he says, therefore, my beloved, be not deceived. Don't fall for this. So what is the answer to deception? What is the safeguard against deception? You've got to know the truth. What's that old phrase, knowledge is power? It is. Knowledge is key. So what if I don't know the Word of God very well? Oh, but I'll tell you. Easily. In fact, again, I don't have this in the lesson, but turn to Ephesians. I believe it's chapter 3 that I want. Chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Rob, would you read for us Ephesians 4, verses 14? Well, before I have you read it, verses 11, 12, and 13, this is the discussion of the things that God has given the church. And it's talking about, specifically in verse 11, these teaching functions, apostles, evangelists, pastors and teachers, prophets. That the saints may be equipped, that the body may be edified. That's what God wants to do for the church. Now, we're to be blessed in that way. Verse 14, Rob, read 14 and 15 for us.
That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ.
See, based on verse 14, we're not to be who? Children. How easy is it to deceive a child? Pretty easy. Now, that's not meant in a derogatory way against children, but they just don't, their mental reasoning abilities aren't developed yet. They can't think on the plane or level of an adult. And so as Paul puts it there, if we're not grounded in truth, What can happen? We can be carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery and the deceitfulness of men, if we're not grounded in truth. So if you don't want to be deceived, the answer is, you've got to know the truth. Now, does that mean that you'll never be deceived? No, all of us are going to sin. But we've got a good head start if we know the Word of God. So one thing sin can do, and it does, it deceives us. Tricks us. All right. Second point I want to make, back on page 10, sin will vex, or sin can torment. We've had a discussion on Lot already in the previous lesson, and some of these points we'll continue that. We'll make a few other ones that we haven't made yet. The focus, it seems, as we talk about this point, is how much sin can damage us the longer we expose ourselves to it. We've already argued in the previous lesson, one of the things that we can do to help ourselves is limit our exposure to sin. If we remove ourselves from harm's way, now, some things will happen to us not of our choosing, and we can't help that. Those things happen. But using Lot as an example, could Lot say, well, you know, this all happened to me, and it just happened. I had no, he chose to be where he was. And that's the point that's made in Genesis 13, Genesis 19, and 2 Peter 2, that talks about Lot. Again, when Lot made his choice because of the strife between his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen, Abraham gave him the choice, and Lot looked this way and saw that it was well watered, great for raising cattle, for herding livestock. He used completely and totally carnal criteria. Never gave it a thought. All right, if I make this choice, what are the spiritual ramifications to me and my family if I go that route? Great lesson for us today, isn't it? We have to make choices. Maybe I've got a great job opportunity, or a job offer, a promotion, whatever it may be. Something for the livelihood of me and my family. And I could really do well. Well, we're going to look at schools. You know, you have children, you got to look at schools and the neighborhoods and all those kinds of things. But don't forget about what important fact. That'll be the first thing we think about, isn't it? What question should we ask ourselves? What about, are there some of the Lord's people there? What's the status of the Lord's church in that area? How is this decision I'm about to make going to affect me and my family spiritually? Lot didn't think about that. It doesn't give any indication that he did. In fact, we use verse 13, Genesis 13. It's a descriptive statement. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked before the Lord. Did Lot know about that before he moved there? The Bible doesn't say. But we've already pointed out in a previous lesson, if he knew about it and went anyway, bad decision. If he didn't know about it, but once he got there and he found out about it and he stayed there, bad decision. He didn't put himself or his family in a good place, spiritually speaking. So he focused more on how his choice would benefit his herds and his flocks than how it would benefit him being a child of God. Not ignoring the fact that the Bible does call him a righteous man. We're not saying that Lot was a dunderhead. He didn't have a sane thought in his mind. No, he was a righteous man. He was a good man. But what's that tell you about righteous people and sin, using Lot as an example? They can be vexed. They can be tormented, especially when you focus on the fact that this righteous man made a choice, a conscious choice, to put himself and his family in a bad place. And he paid a heavy price for that choice, didn't he? He lost a lot of things in Sodom's overthrow. So, no indication that he gave any consideration to the spiritual ramifications of his decision, even though he's a righteous man. He decided to move his family to a place where the people were exceedingly wicked, and his choice exposed him to wickedness day after day. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 80. Your version may read a little different than the one that I'm using, but I think that's one of the main points that Peter is making. In the context of talking about God's ability to judge and to rescue, begins in verse 4. It talks about the fact that he didn't spare angels who sinned, committed them to pits of darkness, didn't spare the world of Noah, verse 5, but saved Noah. Verse 6, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for the reasons that we're talking about in Genesis 19. Verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, speaking of Lot, while living among them, felt his righteous soul vexed or tormented, mine then says, day after day. Emphasis. He could never get away from it. It was in his face all the time. He put himself there. It's his choice. And that's what sin can do. It can vex, torment, whatever other word you'd like to use. So even righteous people can be vexed. Now, I've asked the question. This is the top of page 11. Some might excuse Lot by saying, well, you know, that's just the world we live in. The world's a wicked place. Well, it is. No one's saying that it's not. This thought question is, all right, with that thinking, that sort of giving Lot, I don't want to say an excuse, but sort of giving Lot some credit here because he's living in such a wicked place, well, he couldn't help it. Would that be a fair presentation of the situation? Buford shaking his head, no. He made a choice. That's correct. Good point. The world didn't make the choice. He made the choice. Now, is sin just everywhere? Yes, it is. Of course it is. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is talking about Corinth's failure to deal with the brother there, who was fornicating with his stepmother, his father's wife. They didn't discipline, they didn't do anything about it. And later on in that context, Paul says, "Now when I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people," he said, "I did not mean people of the world, else then," what's he argue next? "Then you'd have to do what? You'd have to leave the planet." See, we can't get away from it. Paul said, no, I meant with brethren. You can't associate with them. You need to discipline brethren who live this way. Now, just a modern day example. It's getting more difficult anymore, isn't it? Just to even go to Walmart and not see immodesty, not to hear swearing and cursing, not to see or witness or experience all other kinds of sinful behavior. To go to Walmart, to go to a grocery store, to go to wherever. So we can't get away from it. No one's saying, let's go off and live in a cave somewhere as a commune and wait for the Lord to come. We can't do that, can we? The Lord says we've got to be salt and light in the world. We've got to try to influence people. So the point is not that we're denying that sin's everywhere, but the point is, the emphasis is Lot's choice that he made. And because he made this choice of his own free will, using the criteria that we're emphasizing here, look what it did to him. This culture that he lived in day after day, what did it do to him personally, as Peter points out? It tormented. It just chewed and gnawed on him every single day. And here's where he's going to raise his family, raise his children up. From this culture is where his daughters found their potential husbands. Now, were they homosexuals? The Bible doesn't say. But it was from that culture that he willingly placed himself and his family. And he's tormented. So what's the application? How do we need to use Lot as a lesson here? Well, we can't leave the world. We're going to be among sin, yes. And we've made in a previous lesson, I think it was one of the classes that Scott taught while I was gone, the difference between Joseph's situation and Lot's situation. Well, Joseph wasn't where he was by choice. He just, those things happened to him because his brothers hated him and sold him off as a slave, and Potiphar's wife accused him of rape falsely and put him in prison. So all those things happened to him. He didn't choose to be there in Egypt. But Lot is in Sodom by choice. Buford and then Bernie. Yes, that's our next point. Yes, I think so. I think his daughters were affected in an adverse way by living in that culture. Yes, I believe so. Yes, Bernie. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, and I would agree with you. I mean, if you're in the business of herding or raising livestock, you've got to go where it is to support. But we can't make that decision in a vacuum and say, well, even though this place is that bad, it's the best place to raise my herds. We've got to also, at the same time, we make those decisions. We've got families to raise and people to provide for, yes. But let's not forget about the spiritual side of those decisions. How is this going to affect my service to God? What if it's the best place to go to raise my livestock, but it's the worst place to go spiritually? Then I shouldn't go there. I just can't do that. Wayne and then Norm. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. Yes. Yes, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. We looked at that passage in the previous lesson as well. Yes, Norm. Maybe so. Norm's point is, if we reverse it, because Abraham said, "I'll take what you don't take." What if Lot had picked the other side? This would have given this area to Abraham. I focus on the statement: Lot pitched his tent as far as Sodom. He went too far. Would there have been some safety in not going that far? I mean, we're doing a lot of what ifs and possibles now. That's all I can say to answer that question. That's a good question to raise. I can't see Abraham going and staying in Sodom like Lot did. I just can't see the Abraham of that book making that decision. That's just my personal opinion about that. Well. Okay, maybe that's another lesson we can learn. Solve strife between brethren in a way that will result in well-being for everybody. Maybe another good lesson to learn. But we're focusing here on the choice that Lot made. Again, the statement indicates that he was willing to go as far as Sodom because he wanted this particular direction for his herds. And as Peter points out in his his second letter, how much this adversely affected Lot, but it also affected his family, which is our next point here in lesson 4. Top of page 11. This is my word that I'm using. I believe also sin can warp. That's what I'm going to use, and I aim to use that word. Sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. We always say that, it doesn't happen in a vacuum means that something is decided or done, and it doesn't have any rippling effects. It's just sort of confined to a single space. And how many decisions do you make that happen in a vacuum? I can't think of many. Maybe I can't think of any. Whatever I decide to do is going to affect my immediate family, other friendships I may have, my standing in whatever associations I've placed myself, secular or spiritual, they have this rippling effect. And so Lot's decision, that he was constantly exposed. He was vexed. He was tormented. This constant exposure to sin can have a far-reaching and devastating effect. Look up the word warp in Webster's Dictionary. You ever had a warped record before? This is the days before CDs. Those of us who are old enough remember these 78s or 45 records, they could get warped in the heat. Couldn't play then, could they? They were just all disconfigured or distorted. Well, used in this sense, it means to twist something out of shape or to bend it out of a plane or to pervert it. If we constantly expose ourselves to spiritually damaging eventually situations, what's that going to do to our thinking? We're going to get warped. We're going to get warped. How many passages can you think of, and I didn't ask this question just came on top of my head here. How many passages in the New Testament warn us or instruct us on how to think? How many can you think of? There's several. One of my favorites is 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be not conformed to this world. By the transforming of your minds, if you will. Deliver every thought captive obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, I believe this point here, this warping effect of sin, is illustrated by two familiar Old Testament stories, one of which comes out of the previous point, Lot's own story. Now, We get to verses 30 and 35, or 30 through 35 of Genesis 19. We're not so much talking about Lot now as we're talking about Lot's two daughters. God has destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained on it fire and brimstone. A just judgment. By this time, what's happened to Lot's wife? He's gone. He's lost his wife. The angel said, don't look back. And that's what she did. She violated that instruction. Became a pillar of salt. Luke 17, what did Jesus say? Three words. Remember Lot's wife. She stands as a constant reminder in that regard. So he lost his wife. Well, he didn't lose his children in that sense. They're with him. They're holed up in a cave for safety. But did he lose his daughters in another way? I believe he did. Back earlier, and I'll make sure we properly understand this. Look back in Genesis 19 and verse 12. When the men, this is after the episode of the Sodomites coming to Lot's house wanting to have sexual relations with the angels. And Lot wouldn't give those men up, wouldn't give the angels up to the men. So verse 12, the men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law? And your sons? And your daughters? So Lot apparently had other children besides these two that are mentioned here in Genesis 19 at verse 30. What happened to them? We don't know. That'd be more speculation. We're just going to focus on these two here in Genesis 19, 30 through 35. Now, his two daughters, they're in the cave with their father, and what is it that they reason? This isn't Lot talking. This is Lot's daughters. What'd they say? They said nothing. They said, there is no man to come into us after the manner of the earth. That's what they said. Why would they say that, do you think? Well, okay, all the destruction, I mean, Sodom's gone. Gomorrah's gone. I'm sorry? Okay. All right. But so then, based on this thinking, this is their view of the present situation. So what idea did they come up with? Okay, we've got to do something. What do we have to do? We've got to preserve our family's lineage. We just can't go extinct here, because if it's just the three of us, it's our father. He's, like, don't they say he's old? Yeah, verse 31. Our father is old. And not another man, or there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Are they saying by this that they don't see any other men out here who will how can we put this politely? Who will procreate in the way that God had ordained from the start? And that's what I think they mean. If that's the case, why would they have thought that? Where have they lived? What kind of men have they been exposed to? That's right. And that's my point. I think sin, the longer we expose ourselves through our choices, now again, we can't get away from it when we go to Walmart. I'm not saying that. I'm saying when we consciously put ourselves in situations, we expose ourselves to sin and its damaging effects, and it'll work on us and gnaw on us and chew on us and vex us and torment us. It will eventually start to affect our thinking. And here are Lot's two daughters. They were willing to commit the sin of incest because they thought what generally speaking, about all men. There's not any more men left. Now, was that true physically? No, there were all kinds of men. How far would they have had to travel? I don't know, but they could have found some men somewhere, I would think, to continue their family's lineage. That's right. That's right, Roger. Their world was Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what they were used to. And now they're holed up in this cave, and this is the solution they had to their situation. We have to stop here. Yes, warp. That's right. We'll start here next Sunday. Our singing is Wednesday night. There'll be no class, of course. We'll pick up here with the warp section and then get on to the last two before starting lesson 5. Thank you for your good comments.